Thank you, Mr. Kiefer, and good evening or good afternoon, brethren. In 1988, the band Bruce Hornsby and the Range released their second album, Scenes from the South Side. They were from Virginia, after all. And the second single released off of the album that year was a song called Look Out Any Window. Hitting number 35 on the pop charts that year, this song is one of only a few hit songs that have ever been released about the theme of pollution and garbage and things like that. With a chorus that goes, look out any window, look out any open door, look out any window, and you'll see what's going on in the world in the world around you. The song tells the listener that if they look out the window, they can understand the world outside of them and look inside the hearts of other people, especially wealthy business owners, judging their motives and intentions in causing pollution and in harming the lives of common farmers and fishermen. Why does this matter? Right? What's the importance of an obscure song that only a music historian is only going to remember anyway? As it happens, Bruce Hornsby shares a quality with at least four people we find in the Bible who sought insight about the world around them by looking out the window. They sought to see inside the hearts of other people by looking out the window, and that's why it matters. The Bible has a surprisingly large amount to say about the subject of looking out of windows, especially when we consider we might expect it to say nothing about the subject at all. And most of what it has to say about the subject is very critical about those who think they can look inside the hearts of others by looking out the window. Today in my split sermon, I want to examine the pattern that the Bible shows about looking out of the window, examine why the Bible is so critical, so hostile to this habit, and it's a habit we can easily fall into in our own lives, and then close with a discussion of what God does with windows that is different from looking outside of them. Before we begin, though, in looking at these passages in the Bible that talk about looking out of the window, let us briefly discuss two Hebrew words of interest in our discussion. The first is simply the word for window that is in the Hebrew Old Testament. This word is pronounced something like chalon, and it just means window. It's nothing complicated or difficult about that word. The second word of interest is pronounced something like eshnab, and it means something like a lattice, you know, a crossed thing that covers a window. And often these Hebrew windows apparently were not open, wide panes of glass like we tend to see, but were very narrow pieces of glass in between lattices of wood or some other material, which will have something to do with our discussion as well. So when you look at these two words, there's some interpretation that's coming along with this language. So when we look outside a window that has a lattice covering it, it means we're not really going to be able to see the outside as clearly as we want to, because the lattice is getting in our way, right? We're not able to see this beautiful panorama of the scene outside of us, but we're seeing little bits and pieces of the outside world. And that's an important point that needs to be made when we're beginning our discussion of this subject. The lattice blocks out the details. We can see some things, but we should be aware that our vision is hindered. It's blocked, and we're not seeing everything there is. Having a sense of humility about our powers of observation is a very important quality to have, especially when we're trying to judge the outside world from within, inside our dwellings. Unfortunately, though, we find that this quality is as rare in the Bible as it often is in life. In the historical prophets, there are three stories that discuss someone looking outside of the window. And in all of these occasions, the Bible gives a very negative picture about what these people are thinking about what they're seeing. When the Bible gives a consistent pattern, as this one does, it behooves us to pay attention to what the Bible is saying and to try to figure out what is relevant about this biblical pattern in our own lives and in our own situations. And judging about others based on what we see is clearly a situation where things can go wrong, where we can make mistaken judgments. So we'll look at these three stories in turn. We'll start with those three stories. We'll start with the story of Sisera's mother in Judges 5, verses 28 through 30. After that, we'll move on to the story of Michal looking at David, her husband, through the window in 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. And then after that, we'll examine the end of Jezebel's life in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. So you'll write these down. We'll go to these in order, just so you know. We'll make it a little easy on you here today. We'll go through these particular stories in order, and we'll examine this negative pattern of looking out the window that we see in these three particular stories. So hopefully you're already starting to turn there, but we'll begin with our first story here, the story of Sisera's mother in Judges chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. So this particular story takes place at the end of the Song of Deborah and Barak, and it takes place after we already know what happened with Sisera. In case you're not familiar with what happened with Sisera, Sisera ended up already being killed by Jael in this particular passage. We'll go through a little bit more detail, a little bit more about that shortly, but Sisera's mother in the story doesn't know what happened to her son. And so this is giving an epilogue of sorts to the story. We know what happened to Sisera, but in the story here in this poem, his mother doesn't yet know what happened. So here we go. In Judges chapter 5, verses 28 through 30, we read the following. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two? For Sisera, a plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Right, this is an interesting story we have here. Right, so again, when we read this particular story, we know what happened. Sisera's mother, like many an ancient mother throughout the course of human history, wonders why her son hasn't come home yet. And she comforts herself in this anxious moment by thinking that the delay in his son's coming home is because he has so much loot and so many slave girls to divvy up among his soldiers that it's taking him a long time to get home after the battle. Right? That's how she comforts herself with this thought that her son is bringing back a lot of loot from the battle. We know, however, that Sisera is dead, having fled in defeat from his chariot after the defeat of his army, and having a tent plague driven through his temple as he slept in the tent of a married woman. Again, we won't go over the details of that, but that's a brief summary of the situation as we have it here. Now, we might think, looking at this particular story at first, that we're meant to pity Sisera's mother. I mean, this is a pitiable situation. A mother is deluded, thinking that her son is coming home victorious with lots of loot, lots of prisoners, but instead he is dead, and in an embarrassing way. However, if we look at the next verse here, verse 31, we'll see that the Bible goes out of its way to avoid us pitying Sisera's mother and others in her situation. The psalm here ends by saying, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Not something that happens a lot this time of year, I admit, but that's what the psalmist here ends this particular hymn with. And it says, so the land had rest for 40 years. So the psalmist here, in framing this Song of Deborah, ends by pointing out that he or she wants all of Israel's enemies to end up like Sisera and his mother. That's not a very happy fate that the psalmist has in mind here. But going back to Sisera's mother here, how does she get it so wrong? How does she misunderstand reality so deeply? Her wise women and her own delusions of victory for her evil son lead her astray. So here, when we're looking at this passage, this short passage, one of the more interesting words and one of the more shameful ways that Sisera's mother talks about the Israelites is with the word girl. Now, in your Bible translation, I don't know which ones you're looking at, but in the New King James, it says a girl, forever to every man a girl or two. And I looked in the King James and it said damsel. I'm assuming most of your Bibles have one or other of those like words in it. But this particular word is a translation of the Hebrew word racham. And this particular word is very interesting in that it is objectifying the girls and young women of Israel as being wombs. That's actually what this word means. It's a womb. So the sister's mother isn't viewing these Israelites as people. She's viewing them as wombs. Very objectifying way of referring to these young women. Very contemptuous way. And I want us to hold that in mind, because this contempt that Sisera's mother has is part of this pattern that we see in looking out of the window, is that Sisera's mother is thinking about the Israelites with contempt, looking down upon them, not looking at them as God's people. And that's a critical error here. Sisera's mother thinks that her son is going to bring lots of loot from Israel and slaves, but instead, he dies in very embarrassing circumstances. And her hostility to God's people and God's ways is blinding her from the truth about the reality that is outside of her window. Nor is she alone in that. So let's now turn to our second story, and we can then see this pattern again repeat itself. Here in the story of Michal, of what she saw when she looked out the window at her husband, King David. We find this again in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Here, we have this incident occurs when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the city of Jerusalem, and David was celebrating that the Ark of the Covenant, which for many decades had been in hiding in the wilderness, previously it had been in the hands of the Philistines, ever since it was taken about 100 or more years ago after a battle around near Shiloh. The Ark had no longer, for all that time, been a part of Israel's public worship. And now the Ark was returning to its pride of place in Jerusalem, at the very center of the kingdom that David was establishing. So while David is celebrating this fact, his wife has an entirely different attitude. And that's what we read here in 2 Samuel 6, verses 16 through 23. Now, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. This particular story reminds us of the hatred, of the enmity and hostility that can exist between people who are close to each other and who know how to hit each other where it hurts. Right? I'm sure you can recognize this sort of insult between the two of them. So while David enthusiastically celebrated the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which showed God's favor to David's rule and the reversal of decades of estrangement between Israel and the worship of God, Michal looks out the window at David, deliberately misrepresents his enthusiastic worship of God as being something disgraceful, dishonorable, immodest, and despises him in her heart. When David returns to his household after having offered freewill offerings to God and giving gifts of food, again, bread, meat, desserts. This is a nice meal, right? Bread, meat, dessert, to all the people who came to worship God in Jerusalem, his wife holds him in contempt by accusing him of parading himself and his lack of modesty and decorum. And David doesn't respond kindly to this. Instead, David pays right back in the same attitude, mocking Michal's father and for having been rejected by God in his place, and saying that the maidservants whom Michal looked down on will honor him just as they honored God, and, as a note, as Michal did not honor him as she should have. When we read this, neither David nor Michal look very generous in their communication. This is not either of their best moments. But David was the king. And as a result of Michal's hatred of David and her disrespect towards him, she was put away and never had any children until the day of her death. Like Sisera's mother, who we just read about, she was left isolated and alone as a result of her hostility towards God's anointed king, and because of her lack of interest in celebrating what was a happy day for Israel, a sign of David's desire to bring the worship of God into a prominent place within his kingdom. Had Michal been less hostile to God's will, she might not have spoken so unwisely as she did, and condemned herself to such a lonely fate. Let us now turn to our third and final example of a disastrous looking through the window. We find the story of Jezebel's end in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. 2 Kings, this particular event occurs as Jehu is overthrowing the dynasty of Ahab, the house of Omri, and establishing his own rule over Israel, as God has anointed him through a prophet in so doing. All right, so in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, we read, "Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then, as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?' And he looked up at the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and feet and palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, on a plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. So among the many very disturbing even details of this story, what do we notice that fits into our pattern? So first, let's note again that when Jehu had finished killing the kings of Judah and the king of Israel, both of whom were closely related to the house of Omri, that was Ahab's father, Jehu came to Jezreel to finish the job of destroying Ahab's entire family. Jezebel looks out the window and judges Jehu as a usurper whose reign would be as inconsequential as that of Zimri, who, if we again look backward in in the Bible, we would see that Zimri overthrew his king and reigned for only 7 days before he burned his palace down, killing himself. Again, was completely inconsequential to history, reigned for 7 days, and was still evil in the sight of God, even after only a week of being on the throne. Interestingly enough, Omri was the man who had replaced Zimri as king over Israel, and so there's a bit of an edge in this particular comment here, in that Jezebel is insulting Jehu and saying, you'll end up just like the people who tried to rule before we came to power. Jezebel also, she makes two mistakes here. First, she paints her face, puts on her makeup, and adopts the airs of a seductress, seemingly trying to seduce Jehu, while she also is looking at him with contempt and trying to insult him at the same time. This is a disastrous mixture of messages and approaches. And in both of her approaches, she deeply offends Jehu and completely misunderstands what he's about doing. She recognizes that Jehu is here to overthrow her family, but she doesn't know, and probably isn't concerned, that Jehu was anointed by God to do so. He wasn't simply acting on his own will, but he was performing God's purposes to rid Israel of the Baal worship that Omri's house had established through Ahab and Jezebel. Jehu wasn't simply trying to overthrow and usurp a kingdom. He was God's anointed king, taking care of those who had disobeyed God and led Israel into sin, which is a completely different picture when we look at it that way. And again, Jehu's actions ended up fulfilling a prophecy from Elijah concerning Naboth's vineyard, another long story that we read earlier, so that Jezebel, who like Michal, was both the daughter and the wife of a king, she didn't even have a grave for people to go to, despite the fact that she had been a very illustrious, powerful person in her time. So let's pause here and ask again, what kind of pattern do we see in these three stories that we've looked at so far? So far, we have read about three stories of powerful women looking through the window and making mistaken judgments about the reality that is going on in the world around them. Sisera's mother was the mother of a powerful general. And instead of a picture of her son being delayed because he's gathering plunder and slaves, her son was killed in the tent of another man's wife, dying a shameful and embarrassing death. Michal, who was also the wife, or in this case, a wife and daughter of a king, looked out of her window and despised her husband and King David in her own heart, judging his worship to God as shameless and immodest. She was put away by David and never had any children. Jezebel, again, who, like Michal, was a daughter and a wife of kings, looked outside of her window at an anointed king of Israel, and she thought that she could either seduce or bully him. But instead, she ended up wound up being tossed outside of that window to her death. In all these cases, these women opposed God's anointed rulers and leaders, were hostile to God's ways and will, and their looking through the window came with an attitude of judgment and contempt that made them enemies of God and of his people. As a result, all of these women suffered great loss because of their foolish hostility to God and to those leaders whom God had appointed to accomplish his will. So far we've looked at three situations where people looked out of a window, judged incorrectly and harshly, and suffered a great loss as a result of it. Are there any cases in the Bible where someone looks out of a window and judges things correctly, to give us a counterexample to this pattern? And as it turns out, we find one such example in the book of Proverbs. So let's turn now to Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. I'm pleased that of all the scriptures we looked through in Proverbs, that this one wasn't covered in our previous message. But here in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, we read the beginning of a very long passage of discussion by Solomon about a particularly unwise young man. And we're not going to read the whole story. It has a lot of details. It's very long. But we'll read the beginning of this passage to see how Solomon sets up this reading and how it involves this pattern that we've already seen before us about looking out the window and judging. So here in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, we read the following. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And now he begins the story properly. He says, for at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice. So he's doing something that we have seen before. He's at his house. He's looking through the window. His window has a lattice, so it's not a very clear window. And he continues on. He says, I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So he's beginning this story. He's weaving this tale of what must have been a very close observation of this young man. This was no passing glance with judgment. He paid close attention to this person, to this young man who he had seen out the window, to where he was going, to what he was doing, to what time of day he was doing. And there's a lot of more details here in the rest of the story. I'll leave that to you all if you wish to read it for your own as a Bible story. He reads a lot more details, and he comes to a very, very unpleasant conclusion about the fate of this foolish young man who's unwise and who disobeys God's commandments to his hurt. But let's notice as well that there are both things that are similar about this passage and things that are different to what we've read before. And it's worthwhile to reflect on both these similarities and these differences. So again, Solomon looks out the window through the lattice. He sees something going on in the world in the city of Jerusalem outside, and he judges it very harshly. So far, we're in the same similar pattern. You look out the window, you see something, you judge it. That's the pattern we've seen so far. But there is a difference, and those differences matter a great deal here. So for one, Solomon has clearly taken the time and effort not only to see a situation very quickly and judge it, but to see it and think about it over the long haul. Perhaps this isn't the first time he's seen that man go down that particular alleyway to that particular house. Maybe he's watched this young man for a long time, and he sees this lack of wisdom. Maybe he's investigated where he's going. There's a lot that he sees about this situation, and it's far more than just an immediate judgment. It's a very deep level of observation we're looking at here. Additionally, Solomon's harsh judgment isn't a harsh judgment of God's leaders or of God's will, but it's of a person who is not living according to God's ways. In fact, he's behaving in a very unrighteous way, this particular young man. And it's because of the sin and error of the young man that Solomon judges him harshly as being devoid of wisdom and understanding, telling this story in the hopes that his son, who was unfortunately the foolish Rehoboam, that he could learn from this example and behave more wisely instead. Even if we, as people, for example, are likely to look at Proverbs and we see the wisdom and seek to learn from it, unfortunately, Solomon's son did not appear to learn a great deal from this book, to his loss and regret. So far, at least, we've looked at four cases where people looked out the window with an attitude of judgment in the Bible. And in three of those cases, the first three we looked at, the Bible speaks very negatively about the motivations of these people and also gives serious consequences for their looking out and judging those who are acting according to God's will. It's easy for us as human beings to look out the window and to think that we see everything when we see things, that we understand everything that's going on. Even when there are lattices and other factors getting in the way of our vision. But let's ask one further question. What does God do with windows? We know, right? We know how we look through windows and the attitude we have as people. And again, the attitude that the song we began with, how it discusses looking out the windows. But what does God do with them? As I wind towards my conclusion here, I'd like to look at one more passage of the Bible that discusses the difference between how we look through windows and how God deals with windows. We know that God could look out of the windows of heaven and see us and judge us, and that he would judge us accurately and righteously. I don't think there's any doubt in our minds that that would be the case. But that's not what we see when we look at the Bible, especially not this next passage here. So what does God do instead of looking out at windows with judgment in our hearts? To find the answer, let's turn to our final scripture today, and that is Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So Malachi here, the final book in most of our copies of the Old Testament, this should be at least somewhat of a familiar scripture, since immediately before this passage, we read one of our often quoted discussions about tithing. And this is the context in which this passage reads. God calls upon the Judah that has returned from captivity to tithe, to not rob him. So in that light, he's given a reminder of his commandments. And he begins here in verses 10 through 12. God discusses how he would like to deal with Israel and Judah instead. So here in Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we read the following. He says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Over and over again, when we look in the Bible, we find that God does not delight in judgment and condemnation. Elsewhere, he tells us that he takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. We, as human beings who are worthy of judgment, often delight in the destruction of those whom we view as being more wicked than ourselves. But God desires that all should repent, should be saved and enter into his family. And he desires to bless an obedient people. The only proper response to God's generous attitude is both to struggle to emulate it in our own conduct and to show gratitude and appreciation for the graciousness that God has shown us, even especially when we don't deserve it. Contrary to Mr. Bruce Hornsby, it's not by looking out the window to judge what's going on in the world around us that we understand. But it's an appreciation, appreciating and showing gratitude for the blessings that God has given us out of the windows of heaven, that we truly understand God's generous and kind heart towards those he's made in his image to one day be a part of his family. He wants us to share in all of the blessings that can be found in this rich universe of his creation. And let's hope that we can do so.